We have our first reading in May. Barbara is going to read from Revelation chapter 21, page 1249.
Jerusalem. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And following on to verse 22. "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor to enter it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great city, street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God. David is going to read for us our second reading. The words, of course, forever with the Lord come from what Paul says in Thessalonians. So he says, after Jesus comes again, so he says, we shall forever be with the Lord. Zephaniah is our reading, second reading. We're going to think about that later on, and David's kind of going to read for us.
Yes, this is the book of Zephaniah, and it's on page 946 in the Pew Bible. We start with verse 5, and then I'll jump on to verse 7, I think, isn't it? 8, yeah, okay. "The Lord within her righteous, he does no wrong. Morning by morning he dispenses his justice, and every new day he does not fail. Yet the unrighteous know no shame. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by fire of my jealous anger. Then I will purify the lips of the people, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord, and serve him shoulder to shoulder, from beyond the rivers of Cush. My worshippers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings. On that day, you will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I removed from this city those who joist in their pride. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill, but I will leave within you the meek and the humble who trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will speak no lies, nor will any deceit be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands turn limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will be quiet with you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. The sorrows for the appointed feast I will remove from you. They are a burden and a reproach to you. At that time I will deal with all who oppress you. I will rescue the lame and gather those who have been scattered. I will give them praise and honour in every land where they put out to shame, where they were put out to shame. At that time I will gather you. At that time I will bring you home. I will give you honour and praise among all the peoples of the earth. When I restore your fortune before your very eyes, says the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, David. Keep that open, if you would. Page 946, 947. And let's just pray together. Lord, as we think about these poetic passages, we ask that you help us to understand what they're about, and that they may be a real comfort and help to us in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm wary of the accusation that often levelled against the elderly, that when they meet, all they talk about is their ailments, often referred to as an organ recital. But nonetheless, I'd like to mention two of my hospital moments. The first is a recent one, when one of the nurses who looked after me told me that her name was Hep. That is short for Hephzibah, which is actually the name of the Old Testament wife of King Hezekiah. But the importance is that the name means something. It means my delight is in her. And this nurse knew that's what it meant. And the name is actually applied by the prophet Isaiah to Jerusalem when he says that instead of being desolate and deserted, she will be called in the future Hephzibah, my delight is in her. The second hospital incident goes back some 24 years when I prayed over my father's dead body and I said simply to the Lord, take him home, which is about all I could manage. So the focus of our reflections today is on two words, delight and home, which ought to go together, and in the eternal benedictions they do. Now Zephaniah, who at last chapter we read today, he wrote his poetry book some 100 years after Isaiah, at a time when Assyria was the main power in the Middle East, but was on the wane. Probably written sometime between 635 and 625 BC. That is about 30 years before Jerusalem fell in 597 BC to the Babylonians, who just conquered the whole of the Assyrian Empire in 612 BC and sacked Nineveh. And this happens, try to put it in the Old Testament context, just a little bit before Jeremiah and a little bit before Haggai, the other prophet. And then the cities are largely the same. Now, Zephaniah appears to be a man of influence because we have a list of his ancestors in chapter 1 and the first couple of verses, one of whom includes the Hezekiah, who could just possibly be that king who was married to Hephzibah, so that's pretty uncertain. The name Zephaniah means something too. Most Old Testament names, most Jewish names in fact, have some meaning. Zephaniah means Yahweh hides, the Lord hides. And the poetry in the book describes a distant God, a distant Yahweh. He's not helping Judah. And he's not helping Judah because they've been unfaithful to him. But he is going to come to bring judgment and justice both on Judah and Jerusalem, which has neglected him. And he's going to bring judgment on the nations and destroy various cities. So if you look at the opening of chapter 3, you see at page 946, woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled, who obeys no one, accepts no correction, doesn't trust in the Lord, she doesn't draw near to her God. And that's talking about Jerusalem. Look at verse 5. I've cut off nations, their strongholds are demolished. I've left their streets deserted with no one passing through. Their cities are destroyed, no one will be left, no one at all. And that's what he talks about going on in verse 7. I said to the city, surely you'll fear me and accept correction. But she didn't. The message of Isaiah, many years before, but still no response, all this time never. I've got six questions that you might like to think about during the course of the sermon. They're going to stay up, but there they are for you. One, in whom do you delight? Two, where's your home? Three, why is Zephaniah's name significant? Four, what is the Lord God going to do? Five, what hope is there for the true people of God? And six, why can they rest assured? Bear those in mind. So in our reading we see that Yahweh is saying that judgment will fall on the world at large, on Jerusalem and on all the nations who have been hostile to him and to his people who are loyal to him. So look at verse 8. Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. I've decided to assemble the nations, gather the kingdoms, to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. Why? Because things have gone so badly wrong with the world. The Lord must act to put things right. Chaos in the Middle East, with cities destroyed and in ruins. That doesn't seem so unfamiliar, does it, right now? The result of human wickedness and the result of God's judgment as well. If you just look back over the preceding page, just look at the heading, you'll see the judgment against Judah in chapter 1, the day of the Lord at the end of chapter 1, and then judgment against other nations. Philistia, chapter 2, top of the page, page 945. So this here, that's Gaza, right? And all the coastal area. Next heading, Moab and Ammon. That's Jordan. Next heading, Assyria. Oh, Cush first. Cush, that's probably Egypt. Not absolutely certain, but lower Egypt, probably. Assyria, that is, of course, today's Syria and Iraq. We don't get yet Babylon, Persia, Iran, because they haven't yet invaded Judah, but that is to come. And in due course, they will be judged for what they did to God's people later. But life is tough for the people of God in a nation which has abandoned the Lord. The northern kingdom of Israel, you'll recall, has been conquered. Its people largely deported or scattered in fear to other countries, taken away by the Assyrian nation as part of their policy of forced migration in order to dissipate the country so they're weak and can't rebel against them. So they take away all the leaders and put them somewhere else. They take away half the population, so they were weakened and not united to come against them. Judah, in the south, hasn't seen all this, doesn't wake up and smell the coffee, doesn't return wholesale to the law, despite having a king who in 640 BC has come to the throne and attempted to introduce reform. In fact, he does introduce reform, but they're legal in effect, and the people's attitudes are not actually changed. What hope is there for the true people of God in a world where violence and war rewards the exercise of power by countries who act solely in their own interests? Familiar picture? Or a nation where its well-being is jeopardized by leaders who appear only interested in maintaining their position, making something out of it, and don't grapple with the issues that really matter? Or where the religious leaders talk politics rather than the word of God? Where the populace thinks everything is okay and carries on, hoping to live more and more comfortably and more secure, demanding more and more as a matter of entitlement. And the stability of the world as previously known appears to be falling apart. It's into that sort of world that Zephaniah speaks to say God is not hiding, despite his name. God is not hiding, but is going to do something in the future. And what is it he's going to do? Well, he's going to do three different things, as we can see from chapter 3. First thing, in verses 9 and 10, he's going to purify the lips of the people. Not just the lips of people in Judah, but the lips of the people in other nations too. For what purpose? So that they may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. That's what it says. Then will I purify the lips of the people so that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. Nationhood will be secondary as people unify the call on the name of the Lord to worship and serve him. Because he's the Lord God. The Christian church supersedes all nationality, because we serve the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the only ruler of princes. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings, he says. And then secondly, he's going to remove from Jerusalem and the so-called people of God those who rejoice in themselves, the proud and haughty who think they can live without reference to him. On that day, he says, you will not be put to shame for all the wrong that you've done to me, because I'll remove from this city those who rejoice in their pride. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill. And then thirdly, he's going to look after his faithful people. He's going to look after the faithful remnant in verse 11. Those who trust in the name of the Lord and act with integrity in living for him, they've got nothing to fear. Look at verses 12 and 13. I'll leave within you the meek and humble who trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They'll speak no lies, nor will deceit be found in their mouth. They'll eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Or again in verses 15 and 16, the Lord has taken away your punishment and turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. Do not fear, O Zion, and go weak at knees, or as it's put here, do not fear, O Zion, let your hands and limp. Same idea. So the message is that the people of God can rest assured. The people of God can be confident in him. Why? Because in verse 17, The Lord your God is with you. He's mighty to save. And that should be a source of joy. Joy to all the people of God. Joy to us. And that's why he says, as David read for us, in a good loud voice, "Sing, daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." We have cause to be joyful, to be jubilant, to sing and even shout for joy. We're forgiven. When I were a lad, I used to sing a song, some of you may remember it. Simple song. "Joy, joy, joy, this hot joy my heart is ringing. Joy, 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 his love to me is known. My sins all forgiven, I'm on my way to heaven. My heart is bubbling over with this joy, joy, joy." Well, there you are, that's a nice childish song, but it expresses a truth. A truth we all can recognize. We have an enormous cause for joy because of what Jesus has done for us. A little later on, beyond Zephaniah, Nehemiah says, "The joy of the Lord shall be your strength," when the Jews return to apply themselves to reading and understanding the law of the Lord and rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. But when we trust him, when we're confident in him, when we find our joy in him, we get other things in perspective, don't we? Trouble and illness and pain and failure and disappointment and distress and grief, because they all pale in comparison with what we know we have in Jesus. A great cause for joy. But there's something else here too. When we come to him as we should, it gives him, the Lord, joy. I wonder if you spotted that in verse 17, second half. "He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with his singing." That's an interesting thought, isn't it? That God rejoices over us. I wonder if you've ever thought about it. What the Lord has done for you and me in purifying your lips so you could call on him for mercy, and taking away your punishment for acting like everyone else in the world and neglecting him, for enabling you to trust him, for turning back the horses of evil in your life, for uniting you with others who call upon him, for assuring you that he's with you so that you need not fear the future because you're in his hands. That not only brings you joy, but brings him delight as well. How does Jesus put it in his saying, "There is more joy in heaven over the individual who repents"? There's joy in heaven when you come back to God, as Jesus says. He delights in you when you delight in him and are joyful over what he's done for you. And lo and behold, the best is yet to come. Judah was going to go into exile some 30, 40 years later because of what it had done, 597 to 586 BC. But it was going to return. Initially, 539 BCE, by virtue of the Edict of Sardis, which you can go and see in the British Museum. There's a cylinder called the Sardis Cylinder that sets out on it the Edict of Sardis saying that each of the conquered nations could go back and rebuild their temples to pray to him. That's what he was about. But there it is, the Jews were able to go back to rebuild. And in 458 to 432, under Nehemiah, they go back to rebuild the walls of the city. And we're told that there was great joy when they did that. But complete fulfillment of Zephaniah's words still lay in the future. Judah's people, even when they returned from exile, continued to mess up. And foreign powers and foreign forces caused them grief. Their own sinfulness still prevented them from fully enjoying the Lord. Of course, when Jesus came, he would bring about the means of atonement and forgiveness that only God could achieve. But that was effective, of course, only for those who trusted. But the wholesale return of Judah remained to come, and still remains to come, as prophesied. And in the same way as the faithful remnant of Judah looked for further fulfillment in the full restoration of Israel, so we too, as Christians, though reconciled to God, as Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians are, forgiven and restored, set free and reconciled, we're still surrounded by the forces of evil, which are all too apparent in what we see in our society and the world. But the best is yet to come, because we can look to an assured future. What does Zephaniah say in verses 18 to 20? He says that the Lord is saying he will remove the sorrows that spoil, that mar even the most joyful of our occasions. The sorrows for the appointed feast I will remove from you, he says. He will deal with all those who cause evil, pain, and grief. He'll rescue the lame who struggle and gather his people from every land in which they're scattered. At that time, I will deal with those who oppress you. I'll rescue the lame, gather those who've been scattered, and give them praise and honor in every land where they were put to shame, verse 19. And here it is. We've had delight, the Lord delighting us, and now we have hope. At that time, verse 20, I will gather you. At that time, I will bring you home. He will bring them home. Home isn't where we long to be, isn't it, when things go bad. But our real home is not here, but with the Lord. Our confidence is that he will bring us truly home to himself when Jesus comes again. Our death will be followed by the resurrection when Jesus takes us home to a new creation, as described in that poetic language in Revelation. And there we will be, in glory, honoured and praised, fortunes fully restored, as it's put here in the last verses of Zephaniah. Paradise lost becomes paradise again. The spoiled Garden of Eden is recreated as a new garden city of God, with the trees of life and the river of life and the healing of the nations. No more death, no more mourning, no more crying. All came because the old order has passed away and the new has come. God's dwelling is with men. We will see him. His name will be written on our foreheads, and we will reign with him over his creation.